Father, thank you for the wonderful service that we had this morning, Lord. I just felt your spirit here. It was just no doubt in my mind. You just were so thick, and we love just basking in your presence, Lord. And we're just so in love with you, and that's why we're here now, to study your word. Because when you love somebody, you just want to know more about them. And Lord, we just want to know more about you, because your word reveals that to us, especially this book of Revelation that we're in. It is the revealing of you. And in this very chapter, Lord, this is the one where you are revealed to the world. It's a day we long for. So we just thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, the work that your Holy Spirit has done here this morning. And we lift up these prayer requests, Lord. There's some scary needs. People on this board, some of them are scared, they're confused, and we just put our fears and our hopes in you, Lord, because you calm our fears, and you know each one of these prayer requests intimately. And so we pray for healing and mercy and strength and wisdom, Lord, and we just thank you for the answered prayers that you have given us as well. We just pray for your grace in all situations. And now, Lord, I ask that you be with me as I try to, don't let it be me, Lord. I just want to be a mouthpiece. I just want to be an instrument. Move me into the background. And Holy Spirit, you're our teacher, so come and teach us about the second coming of our Lord. Open our eyes to these scriptures in ways we've never seen before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are once again in Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 19 brings us to the, as I've said in the prayer, the crowning moment of all human history. It's the supreme culminating event that'll finally and forever end the reign of man and the reign of Satan on earth. In this chapter, the evil's back is broken forever. Christ's reign is established and all things are set right. You know, this is a day that the prophets predicted. Isaiah, in chapter 13 of the book of Isaiah, we read at verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another, their faces like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." The prophet Joel spoke of it in chapter 2. The prophet Malachi speaks of it in chapter 3 of his book. So the prophets predicted it. And the psalmist sang about it in the second psalm, in Psalm chapter 2, great messianic psalm, which we've seen referred to umpteen times in the book of Revelation. I love Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress, in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 110 is another psalm that speaks of this day. So the prophets predicted it, the psalmists sang about it, and even our Lord himself foretold about it in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 29, the Lord said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, with power and great glory. And he will send angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So the prophets predicted it, the saints sang about it, the psalmist sang about it, the Lord himself foretold about it, and even heaven rejoiced over it. We've already seen that in this chapter. We've already covered these verses, but look again at the first five verses of chapter 19. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great." So, like I said, prophets predicted it, saints sang about it, Jesus talked about it, heaven rejoiced over it. And if that were not enough, we're told creation itself groans for this day. You remember this verse, Romans 8:22, the whole creation groans and labors with pangs together until now. So my point is, if you say that you believe the things that are written in the Bible, then you ought to believe Revelation 19 more than just about anything else in Scripture. Because it's mentioned just about more than anything else in the Scripture. Did you know that being saved is mentioned 9 times in the Bible? Baptism is mentioned 52 times. Repentance is mentioned 89 times. But the second coming of Christ is mentioned 1,500 times in the Old Testament, 300 times in the New Testament. Almost 2,000 times in the Bible, the second coming of Jesus is mentioned. The second coming of Jesus is taught in 17 of the Old Testament books. Jesus himself spoke of it more than 200 times, or nearly 200 times. There's a guy by the name of Dr. John Walvoord, it's hard to pronounce his name, but he pointed out that the events of the second coming of Jesus appear in 7 out of 10 chapters of the New Testament. That's a lot. That's a lot. It's the glorious day of the Lord's return. And here it is, bright and living color, right here in Revelation chapter 9, and it is indeed a glorious day. Now, I don't want to start preaching, but we're going to look at some really graphic stuff in this. And if we go through this, if this things in this chapter sound scary to you or make you feel uncomfortable, that means you're on the wrong team. And because for the unsaved or those that have rejected Christ, this day will be more terrible than the 7 years of tribulation that we've already looked at in this book. Nothing will compare to the day the Lord comes. So if you're not saved, I hope this chapter does scare you. That's the bad news. But the good news is you can avoid every bit of that. Put your, you know, to borrow a current sports analogy, put your name in the transfer portal and get on the good team. And you won't have to worry about any of this stuff. Like I said, if this thing sounds scary to you, you're on the wrong team. So get on the right team. So let's look at all this. Last week, we ended at verse 10. We talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So read with me at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, stop there for a second. I don't think, this is speculation, I don't think what happens in this chapter happens slowly, casually. I don't think John has this vision and says, oh, and I noticed that heaven was now open. I think this happens suddenly. I think it happens without warning. I think this scene is very jarring for John to look at. Verse 11 starts out here saying, now I saw heaven open, but I highly suspect a better description might be, I suddenly saw heaven ripped open, and behold, a white horse came busting through. That's the Billy Walker standard version of this. You know what I'm saying? This scene's dramatic. It's intense. It's gripping. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sat on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. We'll stop right there. My, what a description we have here. I texted Brother Cal. I get to reading this chapter right here and looking at these verses, and I get so pumped up, I want to run out in the parking lot and bench press a car or something, you know? I mean, this is exciting. Really, this is exciting stuff. If this chapter doesn't excite you, you need excitement lessons, okay? So let's try and pull all this apart here and look at it. First thing John sees is a white horse. Now, we've already seen a rider on a white horse. You remember that? Yeah, near the beginning, back in chapter 6. But that was a different rider on a different white horse. The rider on the white horse in chapter 6 was an imposter. He was a fake. He's the fake Messiah, the Antichrist. And now we see a rider on a horse. Let me back up. When we think about seeing a rider on a white horse, that may not mean that much to me and you today, but remember, John is having this vision. He's writing all this back in the day of Roman rule. So this description here is very Romanesque, if I can make a word up there. Back in the day when a conquering Roman general had just was returning from a great victory, he would often ride a white stallion, a white charger, and he would lead a victory parade back into town. The conquering general leading a procession on his white horse. So that's the gist of the imagery here. It would have had a lot of meaning to people of John's day, and especially to John himself. And think of the contrast. The first time Jesus came, do you remember? He was lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. But here he returns as the mighty warrior king. He's riding on his white stallion. Not a king weeping over Jerusalem, but this is a king that's coming to make war. And you know what? And if you think about it, this is the description of the Messiah that the Jews were looking for the first time that he came. This was what they were expecting. And you remember, last week, Jesus was presented as the bridegroom. Now he's the warrior king. Say this again. That's right. That's exactly right. Amen. So he's riding on a white horse, and we know this is Jesus because he said he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. That's a perfect name for Jesus. Many times in Scripture, we see him referred to like the Jeremiah 42:5 says, "The Lord be true and faithful, witness between us." In Revelation 1:5, he's called the faithful witness. Revelation 3:14 calls him the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And we'll see when we get over into chapter 21, in verse 5, it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write therefore these words are true and faithful.'" So he is faithful and true. He's the word of God. He's the faithful and true word of God. That term, faithful and true, in the Hebrew language, and I guess in the English language as well, conveys trustworthiness. Jesus, if Jesus says it, it's true and it's going to happen. And in righteousness, it says in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Jesus is not coming back to meek, mild man of sorrows. He's coming back to judge and to make war. A lot of people have a hard time dealing with a Jesus like that. And all I can say is, better get a grip, because that's what's happening. That's exactly what's going to happen. Listen to how some of the Old Testament, or listen to the Old Testament speak of how the Messiah will judge and make war. This comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3, 4, and 5. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity of the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." And in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5, "In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." Jesus himself will be judge, juror, and executioner, if I can say it that way. John 5:22, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to judge and to make war. And then verse 12 says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire." I love the harmony of Scripture, because that's exactly how Daniel described him in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. It said, "His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire." So all of these verses harmonize together. "And on his head were many crowns." Now, I got to get some water. I mentioned earlier the rider on the white horse. Oh, my gosh. It was right up my nose and my glasses and everything else. I got a drinking problem, yeah. Gosh. I'm glad we're family, yeah. I mentioned the rider on the white horse in chapter 6. He too had a crown, but his crown was different. The Greeks had two words for crown. They had Stephanos, and make sure that top's on there, and diadem. The writer in chapter 6, he wore a Stephanos, or however you say Stephanos. It's one of those victor's crowns where if you competed in an athletic event or something, you know, it was made of like a vine. That you know what I'm talking about. That's what he had. The writer here in chapter 19, Jesus, he's got a crown, but not just one crown. He's got many crowns, and it's the Greek word diadem, the crown of royalty, a king's crown. And he's wearing many crowns, many king's crowns, many ruler's crowns. Jesus will be wearing all the crowns because he's the only one that'll be ruling. There'll be no need for anyone else to have a crown. And, you know, collecting crowns was a thing back in the day. When you conquered a country, it was very common for a king to take the conquered king's crown and put it on his head and wear it for a while. We actually see there's an example of that in 2 Samuel 12, where King David put on another king's crown. So I don't remember who it was, somebody that he had conquered. But when one king conquered another, he would often wear his crown. So that's the imagery here. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So what do you, I hadn't given you much chance to have any discussion here. What do you make of this? What are your thoughts about this name that no one knows? What do you make of that? Any thoughts? Yeah. I think you're probably right. I first read this, I think, well, okay, if no one can know it, why did you mention it? You know?
The note in my Bible says, he alone will understand it.
Yeah.
He alone.
It will be of significance to him. What it says to me is we're going to learn even more about the Lord then than we know now. Right?
Amen.
So
yeah.
That means his name is not faithfully true and it's not the word of God. It mentions two possible names.
I think it's just another of his name. He has many names, and this is just another one of them, you know. First of all, don't come up to me after class and ask me what it is, because I don't know. I do know what you're saying. I think you're saying the same thing Cal's saying. I think you're right. I think after we've been in heaven for 10,000 years sitting at the feet of Jesus, because that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm just going to say, take this book and explain it to me. But after we've been there 10,000 years, we still ain't going to have scratched the surface of what he is and who he is. Yes, as we'll be like him. That's exactly right, you know. A lot of people think it represents the fact that no one can completely know the character of Christ, and I think that's kind of where I am. Some see it as an illusion. There was an ancient belief that to know the name of a God was to have power over that God. Well, obviously, no one has power over Jesus, so therefore you can't know this name. I don't know. I don't know if it represents that or not. But, I dug up a lot of scripture. I usually don't give this much, but Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Isaiah 40, 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So that's why I think Cal's right. I think you just can't know the full character of Christ. This is a name that is unknowable and unsearchable.
Hey, Billy, a great Bible study for all of us would be to just sit down and start studying the names of God.
Mm-hmm.
There's bunches of names for God.
I find them all the time.
And it tells you about that specific attribute of God.
Yeah.
That'd be a great Bible study for you.
Yeah, I do. I you're exactly right. Sometimes when I'm just reading through the Bible, I realize, I think, oh, that's a name I hadn't even thought of or never even heard before, you know. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood is this? Whose blood do you think is on his robe? You think it's the saints?
Some people think it's his own.
You think it's his own? You think it's what? The world? I don't believe it's his blood. And I don't think it's not from the sacrifice on the cross. And I don't believe it's our blood. I believe this is the blood of his enemies. Verse 15 is going to tell us he's treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. You remember a piece of scripture I shared with you a few weeks back, Isaiah 63. I love that chapter. If you turn back there, you'll find what seems to be, it looks to me like almost a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Listen to what the Father asks in Isaiah 63, verse 2. He says, "Why is your apparel red? and your garments like one who treads in the winepress. And then I think this is Jesus answering, saying, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. That's whose blood I think this is. I think it's the enemy, Christ's enemy, because he's executing judgment here. His name is called the Word of God. You know, that word, you can do a whole... I did when I went through the Gospel of John. That word is the Greek word logos. Logos is a really interesting word. It would have had very, it had very significant meanings to the Greeks and the Jews of Jesus' day. The Greeks had the understanding that the word logos was it referred to what I've heard some people call who believe in God but they don't know Jesus. They'll say it's their higher power. You heard that term? That's kind of the way the Greeks viewed logos, a higher power. It was the higher power that made sense of the world. It was the nameless, faceless deity that's out there, kind of holding everything together. That's how they viewed logos. The Jews understood it that way too, except they took it to the nth degree further. The Jews said, well, if there's a perfect thought, then there must be a perfect thinker. That's the way. And so the Jews, they also had the understanding that the logos, the word, they often used that to represent the very being of God himself, the Lord. So they often spoke of God in Scripture as the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Notice it says, did you notice it says armies, plural? Who, Dick?
My daughter picked up on that verse. Every time she saw a cat or a dog, she talked about it, was going back. I said, the Bible doesn't say anything about there being a heaven for animals, honey.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people use, I've heard several sermons refer to that, that it's proof that there'll be animals in heaven. I don't know if that's true or not. I think there are going to be horses in heaven, evidently. what was that joke I heard? Somebody said there'll be cats in heaven because there's harps there. You get that? Strings, cat gut, you know. Yeah. I thought it was pretty funny. I don't like cats, so I thought it was pretty funny.
Ben Graham talks about the boy lost his dog, passed away. So he said, Brother Graham, will he be in heaven? He said, well, son, if God wants him there, he'll be there.
That's exactly right. If God wants a dog, if God wants animals in heaven, they'll be there. I agree, and I'll leave that up to him. But how many, how many armies are there? Well, we're getting, who are these armies? Well, we're given one clue there in the verse. It says, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, back in verse 8, if you remember, speaking of the bride, the church, John said, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So one of the armies, I think, is probably the church. But I also believe it'll be the tribulation saints, those that were saved during the tribulation period. Back in chapter 7, verse 9 of Revelation, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of the Lamb, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. There's our clue again, with palm branches in their hands. So they too are dressed in white robes. And then later on in that same chapter, down in verse 14, it says they are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they could be another one of these armies. And then it's kind of a stretch, but I think based on Jude 14, you could also include the Old Testament. I think the Old Testament saints will be there as one. So that's at least three armies right there. And some believe could be angels too. And they may be right. Jesus said in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So the angels, they may be there too, one of these armies. So they're all, so you got all these armies of heaven coming with Jesus to do battle at Armageddon. But it's not really going to be a fight. We're going to be with him, but it's not really going to be a fight. We're just going to watch. Exactly. He's going to do all the fighting. And look how he'll do it. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Verse 15, that verse comes from Psalm 2 that we read earlier, describing Jesus, you know, sharp sword being a metaphor for the gospel. But now I want you to think how stupid this is. This is just how stupid things are going to get in the end. Like I heard a preacher say, I was listening to a guy this week as I was studying all this, for the first time in all of human history, mankind will finally agree and come together on one thing. You know, everyone's all the tree huggers and everybody wants us to come together and love and harmony with each other, make peace, not war, save the planet, sing kumbaya together. And everyone in the earth will finally, they'll all finally come together in harmony for one common goal, and it'll be to make war against God. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's how bad it's going to get, though. That's how insane it is. I think that's hilarious. According to this chapter, here in chapter 9, at the Battle of Armageddon, all the kings of the earth, they're going to point every nuclear weapon they can find, every chemical warhead, every biological warhead, every weapon they can get their hands on. They're going to all point them at Jesus, and he's going to speak one word, and they're going to be dead. What was it? You had a seminary professor said that? Or
I thought it was John Phillips, a great prophecy writer, commentary writer. He and Diana heard him preach a sermon out of Jacksonville pastor's conference.
Yeah.
He was preaching this passage of Scripture. And after the service, he was down there signing his books and everything. And this young kid from seminary walked up to him and said, "Now, Dr. Phillips, what is Jesus going to say? What is the word that he's going to speak?" And Dr. Phillips, you know, had this British brogue. He said, "I don't know, son, but he might simply say, 'Drop dead.'"
Yeah. Yeah.
Who knows what he's going to say?
Exactly.
It'll be enough, whatever it is.
Yep. Dr. David Jeremiah said, "The breath of his mouth."
Just the breath of his mouth. Yeah. Yeah. Like I said, we're going to be all dressed up, ready to rumble, and this is going to be over. We're not even going to get to swing a sword. I was wanting to swing a sword. Somebody.
Yeah, the white, bright linen and all that doesn't exactly look like combat fatigue, does it?
Correct.
No boots.
Yeah, no weapons. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. We're all riding on horses.
Yeah.
Some of y'all are going to learn how to ride a horse.
You know, I heard a guy had an interesting theory that he believes horses on earth are a representation of horses in heaven, that the horses in heaven are a whole different kind of animal. There's a pattern, and I don't remember where it is. It's in Job. It's in the book of Job that speaks of horses, and it's... He may be on to something. I don't know. But anyway, I don't get off on all that. Yeah. It's a bad day for the visiting team. Yeah. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is interesting. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In every Greek manuscript they can find of the Bible, this name is written in all caps, every one of them. And oftentimes, and you referred to this morning in your sermon, in your Bible, if you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, That means in the original manuscript, that was the name Yahweh, the unspeakable name of God. And that's the way the writers or the translators chose to represent that, is to put L-O-R-D in all caps. So here you got like this, I don't know, dude, ultimate indescribable name for Jesus, like God saying the King of Kings, Yahweh of Yahweh. It's almost unspeakable. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all caps. One more interesting thing I found out. You ready for this? If you take and add up the numerical value in Aramaic of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know what it adds up to? 777. Did you know that, or did you just guess that? Yeah. 777. An obvious contradistinction to the name 666, or the number 666. Ultimate perfection versus ultimate imperfection. Amen? Then I saw an angel stand... Oh, this is good. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and the flesh of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Let's just be honest. This is pretty gross. This is weird, gross, and nasty. Calling birds to eat flesh of kings, flesh of horses, and those that sit on those horses, the flesh of all people, small and great, free and slave. This is just nasty. But now, I'm pretty sure these are not robins or doves or hummingbirds or cardinals. I love cardinals. Cardinals are my favorite bird. These are nasty, unclean, flesh-eating carrion. You know, buzzards, vultures, osprey, griffins. There's a whole list in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 11 of unclean birds. But chase a rabbit with me on something I found out this week. You ready for this? I never heard this before. Maybe neither have you. John MacArthur talked about it, but I didn't believe him. So I went and researched it myself. I like John MacArthur, but I don't believe everything comes out of his mouth. But and this was one of them. I was like, come on, John. But I went and looked it up, Lee. I Googled this myself. It's got to be right, so it's on the internet. Did you know that in the history of the Israeli Air Force, more Israeli aircraft have been downed and pilots killed by birds than by their enemies? Did you know that? More Israeli aircraft have been downed and pilots killed by birds than by their enemies. I looked it up. I never heard this before. It's true. You go look it up. I found a Reuters article about it. It's true. It appears that twice a year, there's between 500 million to 1 billion birds that fly through the Middle East, passing through Israel on their way from Eurasia, Africa, and then returning, vice versa.
That's the migration.
Yeah. Yeah. The skies of the Holy Land become this, like this, global. It's like this global intersection of bird migration routes, connecting Europe and Asia and Africa, and they say, you know, obviously it's a bird lover's paradise, but it's a nightmare for if you're a pilot. You know, you've read, you know, birds can damage, you know, down. Listen to this. We have here 500 million birds twice a year. 1 billion birds are flying over Israel, said Yossi Leshem, the director of the International Center for the Study of Bird Migration. The Israeli Air Force lost in the last three decades 10 crashed aircraft from birds and 75 collisions with a damage of $1 million each. It's such a major problem that they feared losing passenger airlines flying into Tel Aviv. Brother Cal, I'm glad I didn't know this when we flew to Israel. MacArthur said he saw, they showed a film of how a bird could literally decapitate a pilot, you know, coming through the windshield of an airplane. So this was a huge, dangerous problem. Well, Jews being Jews, You say what you want to about the Jews, but they're brilliant and they're resourceful. They did the most Jewish thing they could think of. They began to study the migration of birds. And what they did was they developed these gliders and they put them up into the skies, into the heavens, and they flew along with the birds and figured out their patterns. And they learned some amazing stuff. They know that they know what kind of bird flies through there at this time of the year and which kind of bird flies through at another certain time of the year. So much so, they got it down to the point where they can predict within a day or two of when a certain kind of bird's going to be coming through there. I think this is amazing. Do what?
They can predict about the birds. I don't know what you do about the birds.
Yeah, you can. That's a lot of birds. I like to shoot birds too, but that's a lot of birds. But each bird group sort of flies the same pattern, same altitude, same time of year, almost without fail. And so they've trained their pilots now at certain times of the year to fly at different altitudes. That's how they solved the problem. They did it. I read that they did a training film for American Airlines pilots so that they wouldn't crash going into I can't think of the name of their airport. It's Ben something. The airport in Tel Aviv. So you see where I'm going with this. This is one of those things. You remember when Habakkuk asked God, said, "Lord, please tell me what you're doing." And he said, "I ain't going to tell you what I'm doing, because if I told you, you wouldn't even believe it." Well, this is one of them things we wouldn't believe either. If God told us, we wouldn't believe it. God is already at work planning this feast for the birds at the battle at Armageddon. You see that? I mean, when the time comes for the birds to gather for this feast, they already know the path. When God sends the invite out, they're going to say, "Oh yeah, we've vacationed there many times. I know exactly where that is." They're going to come to this supper of the great God. That's what verse 17 is talking about. So I just think it's so awesome. You can already see how God is at work ways we can't even think of, moving and directing everybody into place. Don't tell me the Bible isn't cool. When I find out stuff like that, I know I'm a Bible geek, but that stuff like that amazes me. I just thought that was fascinating. All right, verse 19, I need to finish up. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gather together to make war against him." This is the insanity. They're going to make him war. They're going to fight God. That's smart. "Gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him was the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." That's what we were talking about earlier. Jesus is going to speak one word, and they're dead. "And all the birds were filled with their flesh." So the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to get cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be there eventually, but not just yet. He's going to get locked up in the pit for 1,000 years first, and then he'll be going there. We'll see that when we get in chapter 20.
False prophet will be there first.
That's right, yeah. And Satan will be locked up in the pit, which is different from the lake of fire. He'll be locked up there for 1,000 years. Then God, we'll look at all this, and then God's going to let him loose for a little while. And believe it or not, he's going to lead some people astray, even after Jesus has been ruling here for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire.
And Billy, this is not going to be a long, drawn-out battle, is it, like people think? People think when you hear about Armageddon?
No.
Yeah.
No.
It's going to be one and done.
It's like I heard one preacher say, "Really, we really shouldn't even call it the Battle of Armageddon. We should just call it the Slaughter of Armageddon, because that's all it's going to be. So, it's over."
Yeah. Why would they not kill them?
Why were who not killed? I don't know. Why were the beast and the false prophet not killed? I don't know. Yeah. Well, everybody, killed's kind of a... You don't know anybody that's not... You don't know an eternal... what am I trying to say? Everybody is eternal. You're going to live forever somewhere. You can be in heaven or you can be in hell. There's no... Anyway. For life, yeah, exactly. So I don't know. It's a good question.
Daniel just sits around all week thinking of
Yeah. I love it. I love it. I don't love it when I can't answer them, but any questions or comments? This is a great... I love this chapter so much. Mick, Nick. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. That's a good thought. Yeah. Yeah. I see where you're going. Could be. Could be. Anything else?
So, are we going to watch birds next week?
Isn't that pretty neat, though, isn't it? I didn't know all that about birds. But anyway, Father, dismiss us now in your love and bring us back here next week, if it be your will. Thank you for allowing us to study your word. I'll just leave it at that. Thank you. I just can't say it enough. Bring us back here next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.